From the book of Luke, chapter 14, starting at verse 7. We are returning to the book of Luke, God's word today, from Luke 14 at verse 7. Hear now God's word. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." This is the word of the Lord.
Greg mentioned this in his prayer, but we're praying tonight for our missionaries. We work through that booklet, break up into groups and work through that booklet. And I do encourage you to join us tonight. Most of the people that we support are in some difficult, embattled place. They'll tell you what I would tell you about your prayers for me. You can tell when someone's praying. So I encourage you to come and join us tonight. Let's pray for these folks. I say this every once in a while, but writing this sermon was just extremely difficult for matters of confusion, and I think spiritual battle or warfare. Comments like that can be pride, you know, like self-loathing. I could have written a really good sermon. This is not that sermon, so that way I can preserve my pride and explain why this is so bad and, you know, distance myself from it. My concern is that there was just a way to come at this that I sort of saw too late. I don't think this is an arrogant room. I don't think this is an arrogant congregation. This message is about humility. There are some things in the way I'm saying them, and you know, I may come back to it. But we know this is true. Whatever's here, The word is in it. God can take it and use it. Let's pray for that as we come. Father, we do pray this. This is your word, which you promise doesn't come back to you without being fruitful, and so we ask that it would bear fruit. There are things in here that are true, and we pray that those truths would strike us, not just strike us, but change us. We ask that you would shape us. We pray, Father, now take this moment and make it not just some guy talking, but the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Luke's gospel, which we're back to now after Advent and our series on missions, we're back into Luke's gospel. This is the middle of what some commentators call the journey narrative. This is Jesus' journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem. It starts probably in 951 when Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. You can say that it ends in chapter 19, verse 41, where Luke tells us that he saw Jerusalem and he wept over it. I mean, that's what leadership is, by the way. He knows he's about to die, and he's weeping not for himself, but for the people who do not understand the gospel as it's come to them. That's what a leader looks like. As a nation, it's been some time since we had a leader like that. And in between 9 and 19, there are all these short narratives, all these parables, and all these moments of conflict with Jewish leadership. But some people see a shift here in the beginning of chapter 14 away from debates about the law. That was right where we were just before Advent. Remember, Jesus says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They're going to have this debate about the meaning of the law. Some see a shift away from that, and now you're going to get instruction on what it looks like to follow Jesus. And there are very few chapters in Scripture as pointed as Luke 14 when it comes to following Jesus. Our text this morning is a parable. As most of you know, a parable is usually a succinct, instructive lesson, typically teaching a single principle. And in this parable, Jesus is teaching that humility is central to following him. It's not just a character trait. Humility defines Jesus. We'll be in Philippians 2 toward the end of this message. It's much like love, which is defining of Jesus. And in some cases, you can take a definition of love, think of 1 Corinthians 13, and read that. And if you take out the word love and put in humility, it still works. They're almost interchangeable, humility and love. So to follow Jesus is to grow in humility. If you are not growing in humility, there's a good chance your faith is, I don't know, plateaued, dying, in recession. But as Jesus reclines at this dinner party, humility is not really on the minds of these people. This is a nice house. It's probably an elegant, overflowing table. They're being hosted by a prominent man. You can see that in verse 1. He's a ruler of the Pharisees. Not just a Pharisee, which would have been a relatively select group anyway, but he's a ruler of the Pharisees. They're in the presence of other invited guests. That word gets repeated here a lot. Invited is kind of code for the kind of people the ruler of the Pharisees wants to have in his house for dinner. And in this exalted setting, these people don't want to demonstrate humility. They want to be honored. Now, the more exalted the company, the more we want to be honored. It's true for you. It's true for me. Among a certain group of people, and maybe you are the only one who knows what this room looks like. Among a certain group, but maybe you don't care in other settings, but among this certain group, you desperately want to be honored and thought of as significant in the presence of those people, or maybe it's just one person. If you could seem honored and significant in front of that one person, who's that person? So in what has to be this intensely awkward moment, which you have to think after a while is Jesus' favorite moment, Jesus says to this room of insecure, fragile people, because we are all insecure, fragile people, your longing for significance, your attempts to manipulate it will only end in humiliation, but if you follow me in humility, I will exalt you. And I think it would have been all the more unusual for them because he says it in love and not in contempt. And those are the kinds of words that most people speak in contempt. So there's a pushback to this, and that is, if you read through the whole contents of this passage, as Shiv just did, the parable seems to be giving advice for how to manipulate circumstances in your favor so you can be exalted not before God, but before men. Here it is in verse 10. When you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. That doesn't sound like humility. It sounds like he's just giving you tools to be more crafty in how you manipulate people so you can be honored in their presence. Let me just give us three things to think about this. And I say this so you don't have any lingering doubts about the fact that Jesus really is teaching humility. First is this, hypothetically, You would be asked to move up only if you were worthy of it. And in God's economy, worth comes not from self-promotion, but from self-denial. God's economy, worth doesn't come from self-promotion, comes from self-denial. Secondly, you may not know that Jesus is actually quoting Proverbs 25, 6, and 7, which reads this way, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it's better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a noble," which in effect the ruler of the Pharisees is. Jesus was very aware as Messiah that he was fulfilling the scriptures. Think of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus takes Old Testament texts, some from the Ten Commandments, and he doesn't do away with them, he actually expands them, sort of fills out their meaning. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's quoting Proverbs 25, but he's also explaining it. He's also saying, this is what it really means. It's about humility. And then thirdly, again, this is a parable, and thankfully, Jesus gives us the lesson of this parable in verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's a promise. There are places where Scripture speaks plainly, and you can just take it to heart and live by it. And this is one of those places. If you want to exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. But if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. So the counsel Jesus gives might seem confusing. I don't think it was confusing to the original listeners. If you look at verses 8 and 9, once Jesus notices where they sit, and there are always those people in a room who notice what the other person is noticing, right? You may not be that person who's dialed in, but I bet you know people who are extremely dialed in to what's happening with all the other people in the room. When the text says Jesus notices where everybody sits, there are at least a couple people who can see it in his eyes, okay? And then he just says it to everyone, "Do not sit down in a place of honor." So they're all completely aware of what he's saying. I don't think anyone was in doubt that he was confronting their pride. And this is almost an aside, but it takes a long time in life to learn that arrogance isn't the absence of insecurity, it's the expression of it. Arrogance isn't the absence of insecurity, it's the expression of it. By this point, I think I'm preaching to two groups of people. I suspect it's a majority of us who are listening to me tell a story from the Bible, and it's a morality tale, and it's instructive. And then there's a smaller minority thinking, this is about me. This is about my gnawing insecurities, my need to be recognized in the right way by the right people in the right moments. My job as a preacher, first, is to make sure I'm in the second group, right? That I face honestly my own cravings for exaltation, which, by the way, I've had all my life and still have, especially in the right setting. And then my job as a preacher is to do everything I can do to convince you that we're all in the second group. If I can do that, or if the text can do that, or if the Holy Spirit does that, I can be used by God to cover you with glory and with grace. Let me explain. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Another promise. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I would like to be an agent of grace in your life. So let me take this a step further. You need to believe this, and it's in the text. It is Jesus' intent to exalt you in humility. It is Jesus' intent to exalt you in humility. I'll explain that and close with it in just a little bit, but he's doing this, he's teaching this because he knows pride will destroy you. Satan's great sin is pride, and Satan ends in destruction. Jesus does not desire that you join Satan in his destiny. So you may need to look hard into your soul, and I want to give you an example of that. This is from Roger Green's and Walter Hooper's bio of C.S. Lewis. This is right around the time of Lewis's conversion, so he's thinking through some of this for the first time, and he spells it all out in a letter to Roger Green, and in the biography it reads this way. Lewis's afternoon walks from Maudlin to Headington, I think this is about 2 miles, I'm not sure exactly, but maybe it's 1.5 miles. The afternoon walks from Maudlin to Headington, Lewis regarded as periods of meditation, times which he now set aside for the specific purpose of self-examination. Burrowing into his past, he was appalled at what he found. On 30 January 1930, he told Greaves that though he was being supported in respect to two sins, chastity and anger, his main cause of alarm was pride, which he recognized as his besetting sin or his primary sin. This is a quote, "I have found out ludicrous and terrible things about my own character. Sitting by watching the rising thoughts," he means things that come into his head, "so I can break their necks as they pop up. One learns to know the sorts of thoughts that do come. And will you believe it? One out of every three is a thought of self-admiration." And I haven't tried to do a count for myself, but you kind of wonder if that isn't a rule for human beings, that about 33% of the time we're admiring ourselves. Or, well, he goes on and explains another way that that works. When everything else fails, having had its neck broken, up comes, so if he's breaking the prideful thoughts, up comes another thought, "What an admirable fellow I am to have broken all their necks." I catch myself posturing before the mirror, so to speak. So he didn't have a physical vanity, but this is his vanity. I catch myself posturing before the mirror all day long. I pretend I am carefully thinking out what to say to the next student, for his good, of course, and then suddenly realize what I'm really thinking is how frightfully clever I'm going to be and how he's going to admire me. And when you force yourself to stop it, you admire yourself for stopping it. It's like fighting the Hydra. There seems to be no end to it. Depth under depth of self-love and self-admiration, pride is the mother of all sins. He's not the first to say that. And the original sin of Lucifer, and then he says to Greaves, "So you are better off than I am. You at your worst are an instrument unstrung." So Greaves must have struggled with apathy or maybe depression or something like that. Lewis says, "I am an instrument strung but preferring to play itself because it thinks it knows the tune better than the musician." Lewis continued to accord to pride the fear that it deserved and even devoted a whole chapter to it in his first BBC broadcast, which later revised became Mere Christianity. Years later, when Walter Hooper asked if he set much store by his growing fame, Lewis answered, "One cannot be too careful to not think about it." I'm fairly confident I know why you don't hear people speak this way anymore. You know, long reflections on their battle with pride. I'm fairly confident why you don't hear much preaching against pride, why nobody really cares about this. It's long ago demonstrated that in this culture, the self is the real object of worship. And you cannot beat down your pride and worship yourself at the same time. You got to pick one. A couple months ago, I came across a quote that struck me as genius, and it still does. The author referred to us, broader culture, referred to us as the social media culture of competitive self-love. You got to think about that one. It's got layers to it. The social media culture of competitive self-love. That's a weird collection of ideas, but it's true. It's Lewis's posturing before the mirror. We are a culture relentlessly engaged in desperate efforts to legitimize our self-love by attracting the attention of others. To legitimize our self-love by attracting the attention of others. If you work for Facebook, you have to quit now. I'm just saying that because I have a good friend here who works for Facebook, and I'm picking on him. It's the same for us. It's the same profound insecurity of those people seated around the dinner table in that important man's house. It's the same insecurity. Please tell me I'm significant. Tell me I'm just slightly above these other good people. Tell me that I'm unique. This is the world's endless and fruitless quest for significance. What Jesus taught that night was nothing more than the life that he was already living. That's the life he still calls us to. Paul describes it beautifully in Philippians 2, 1 through 18. If it's been a long time since you read that, I want to encourage you to go home and read Philippians 2, 1 through 18. Shiv told us last week to read 1 Peter. I blew him off, but Lisa really wanted to do it, so we did it. And it was powerful. It was powerful to sit there together and read through that entire book. It's a beautiful book. But it had also been a long time since together we had sat down and read out loud through an entire book of the Bible. So let me steal his idea. Do it today. Read Philippians 2, 1 through 18. Let me give you a summary of what Paul says. This is all, these are verse by verse, straight from the text. Consider others more significant than yourself. Just do it. Consider others more significant than yourself. Don't look to your own interests, but look to the interests of others. Whatever station you have achieved in life, don't embrace it, but be the servant of anyone. Be the servant of everyone. In order to have the mind of Christ and to share in the life of Christ, you have to humble yourself, even if it costs you your life, because to imitate Christ, even in his death, is more important than to be alive. Paul will say that in the next chapter, in Philippians 3. It was in living this out, by Jesus living this out, now I'm quoting, that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. I call this the descent to greatness. He comes to earth and he goes down, 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 and then he's exalted, exalted above everything in all creation, so that at the name of Jesus, just the speaking of his name, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You might think, well, nothing like, for my humility, nothing like that is going to happen to me. Well, true in a sense, but something very close to it will happen to you if you follow him. This is my last comment and I'm done. The Lord's intention to exalt you. By humility, Jesus has no intention of humiliating his people. He has every intention to exalt them. I'll give you three passages. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, that means you are inheriting as Christ is inheriting, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You're an heir and you will be glorified. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. I mean, that's a profound picture of exaltation. You will be treated as Christ was treated. It's kind of unthinkable, but it's here. 2 Timothy 2:11, this is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Reigning is what kings do. It's not what people do, ordinary people. It's another image of dominion and exaltation. Last thought, I know some of you are thinking, well, that's all in the future. I want to be significant now. I want to be exalted now. I'd like to be recognized now. This is the great essence of faith, that to have these things promised to us, this is what faith does, to have these things promised to us is to have them now. In theology, it's called realized eschatology. The things that will be are now. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. To want all that now is really to want exactly what the dinner guests wanted that night. They don't want the praise of God. They want the praise of men. So you may have a fundamental issue in your own soul you have to sort through. Whose praise do I really want? Paul says this in Philippians 3:18, many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears. He's not angry about them, he's sad about them. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction, their God is their stomachs, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Can't have a dual citizenship. Your citizenship's either in heaven or it's here. For myself, I've wrestled with this all my life. I gave special attention to it this fall. Most of you know I make prayer cards every fall that I use through the year. And I just had to spend some time this year defining the fact that I'm here to serve Jesus Christ and not people. Maybe like you, but maybe not. I love to be praised. Preachers joke about after the sermon waiting for people to come up to them and tell them how good the sermon was. And I've said that before, so now nobody ever comes up to me and tells me about the sermon. When I was a boy, a young boy, this is entirely subjective. I don't know how common this is. I dreamt about being exalted above the people around me. And that's a repulsive thought, but I did. I wanted to be better than other people. One of the things I don't know that is captured in this message is just how radical a thing Jesus is saying. That it's not just that you need to dial that back, but you actually need to turn around and go the opposite direction so that your life becomes poured out like a drink offering. You're not thinking about how you get above those people. You're at their feet asking the Lord how you can serve them and be of use to them. That's my job here, to be at your feet, asking the Lord how I can serve you and be of use to you. He'll be the judge in the end of how well I did that, and I don't think I'm a very good read of it. This is the way of Christ. This is the way to exaltation. It's the descent to greatness, lower and lower and lower, so that in the end, God will raise you up. Let's pray for it. Father, this message might have been preached from Romans 1, where the exchange in worship, now so common in this culture, is an exchange of the great God of history and all creation to a worship of ourselves. Starting in Romans 1:20, it's such an important thing to understand in this culture. It's obviously always been true. There it is in a text that's 2,000 years old. But it is also now again, or maybe acutely, the case in this particular culture. We pray, as creatures, mere creatures, that we would be true worshipers of you, Lord. We pray that you would tune our hearts to sing your praise in everything that we do. And maybe oddly, we ask it for your sake, but also for our own sake. It's such a better way, even for us, that here we should deny ourselves and humble ourselves. That life ends so well, where the life of self-exaltation ends so badly. We pray for strength to see it and to live it. In Jesus' name, amen. The first song we'll sing during the supper is "My Song is Love Unknown." We don't sing it that much, but just think it's one of the most emotionally complex and theologically complex pieces that we sing. It's beautiful, so when it's up on the screen behind me as you're coming forward, look carefully at those words and sing it out. It's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. Please join me in the prayer of thanksgiving. Lord Jesus Christ, if you were not humble, if it were not in you to lower yourself as you did, as Paul explains to us, we couldn't be here. We would not be in Christ. We would have no life that waits for us, no glory that waits for us, no joy, no hope that waits for us. Because you were humble and gave yourself, poured yourself out, we are able to be here today and even participate in your body and blood at this table. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for it. This is everything to us. Sometimes we see it, sometimes we don't, sometimes we're preoccupied. Bring it home to us again this morning. This is everything to us, to have Christ and to have life in Christ. We pray that our lives would be for your name's sake, for your glory, but doing that, also find the deepest possible satisfaction and joy. We ask for it for your name's sake. Amen.